We are continuing this evening in our present studies in 2 Corinthians. We have been in this great epistle for some considerable length of time, and we're still in chapter 7. We have taken the occasion of going through these chapters to pause and to ponder at many of the great evangelical statements that we have come across as we have perused through these chapters. Some of the greatest utterances of the New Testament are contained in this great epistle, and we have sampled some of these mighty utterances in these last months, and indeed over a year now. And we come to chapter 7 once again, and we are still dealing with this topic of repentance that the Apostle Paul begins to deal with in a measure of detail from verse number 8 through to verse 11 or so in this seventh chapter. And the reason that we have spent 5 weeks already looking at the theme of repentance is because this section in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 has been described as the classical passage in the Bible concerning repentance. And it's good for us to take a look at this prominent theme. Repentance is one of the great themes that we find in the Scriptures, in the Old and the New Testaments. Paul summarizes, you remember, his ministry when he is saying farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He reminds them of how he had ministered amongst them, withholding nothing from the whole counsel of God. And he summarizes his ministry in preaching repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. We find that the New Testament opens with the command to repent. John the Baptist came preaching the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he began his great Galilean ministry, you may remember, he came with the same message that John had been giving, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us in Luke's Gospel chapter 13, in the opening verses, that unless we repent, we're going to perish. Paul reminds the Athenians, you remember, in Acts chapter 17, that God now in these gospel days commands all men everywhere to repent. God deals with the world differently now that Christ has come and there is a gospel for all the nations. He deals with all the nations differently. He doesn't, as it were, leave them in their sins, so to speak. He doesn't overlook anything. Everything now is to be understood in the light of the gospel, the resurrection of Christ and the great judgment day by Christ. So this is the theme of gospel. And we cannot be gospel preachers without preaching repentance. But repentance is like everything else in the Scripture. It must be explained, because by nature we don't know what repentance is. And so we have been looking over these past 5 weeks or on 5 previous occasions at this theme of repentance. You remember we looked at verses 8 to 10, and then we have spent 4 Wednesdays looking at verse number 10, when we've gone into some detail. We haven't exhausted the topic, but we've said enough in order to enable us to see what is involved. And I think that we have said enough and seen enough to understand that repentance is no mean thing. It's not some little triviality that we can do in a moment. It is a lifelong experience. Every day we repent. Saving faith is penitent faith. And saving faith and repentance go together. Repentance is believing repentance. And we cannot divide those things that God has joined together. Well, we've been looking over these issues, especially from verse number 10, where Paul summarizes it and we've been analysing that. We come this evening after a couple of weeks, 3 weeks since we were last in this epistle. We, you remember, had the annual congregational meeting, and then last Wednesday we were at the synod. So we come back and we pick up, and we're going to pick up at verse 11 and also include verse 12, where we have these great utterances, still dealing with the issue of repentance on the part of the Corinthians, and also dealing with Paul's response to their repentance. He has been told by Titus of how they have responded to his message in the letter that he reluctantly wrote to them, but now he has heard of how they have responded, and so he is rejoicing, as we shall see in verse 12. Particularly, he tells us that this is why he really wrote the epistle. So we read from verse number 11, "For behold this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehemence, what desire, what zeal, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." And so we have these two verses. And there are two main points, if we have time to look at them. We have two main thrusts of teaching here. We have, as I say, the repentance of the Corinthians is being rather graphically described here in verse number 11. And then at verse 12, we have Paul's response, where he is now telling them that the real reason that he wrote to them in the first place was in order that they would come to repentance. And so we'll look at these in turn, God willing, this evening. So in verse 11, we're back again to deal with this great issue of repentance. And you notice how Paul once again reminds us at the beginning of this verse that they sorrowed after a godly sort. Now, the apostle has already mentioned that the sorrow of the world produces death, but the sorrow that is after God, literally after God, after God's mind, according to God's will, this word katatheon means according to God's thinking in the matter and according to God's will in the matter. The godly grief is something that leads not to death, it leads to life. And it is God's purpose in bringing his people to repentance to bring them to a measure of grief. And it is in order to bring them to this sense of grief. The word is grief, not just sorrow, because that's not a sufficiently strong word to describe what Paul is actually saying. He is speaking of a deep sense of grief. But this deep sense of grief is never to be regretted, because in God's purpose, this grief leads to repentance. And we've already seen in previous studies that repentance is not just a change of mind, it is a whole change of life. And the change of life and repentance is not just that we begin to live, as it were, decently, stopping doing the things that we were doing before, cursing and swearing and all the other things that we did previously. It's not just a change of life, it's a change of direction. And it's a Godward change of direction, because repentance always brings us into the knowledge of God. We begin to seek after God in repentance, and we are encouraged by God to repent, because he not only commands us to repent, he describes why we should come to him. And we should come to him because he is forgiving. He welcomes the prodigal back to the Father's house. And always there is this open heart and open home, so to speak, and the open arms of God. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Look unto me, all the ends of the earth." And the ends of the earth should look to God and come to God, because he will never, ever cast them out. And so repentance is always encouraged. We are never, as it were, put off repentance by a misgiving that maybe we are coming to God, but it's a futile venture. We come to the throne of grace because we are invited to come. and there is always a welcome for those who come repentantly, believingly, with confession of sin. To remain impenitent is to remain away from the house of God. It is not to come to God. So repentance always is this godly grief for sin, and that we find that there is forgiveness even for the likes of such as we are. So Paul reminds us here that this repentance, it has always as its ingredient this sense of grief for what kind of life we have lived, what kind of thing we have done before the God who has done us no harm, and he has only done us good, and we have for far too long flouted and flaunted his goodness and his long suffering, and we have taken so much for granted, and yet still his hand is outstretched still. And this causes us, this is what causes us grief. And it's even like that in human terms. Sometimes we find that there are people in this world and they have done us no harm, no harm whatsoever. We can't point to a single instance in which they have ever lied about us or robbed us or done us down. And we have sometimes treated them like a piece of dirt with no good reason. And when we come to our senses, there is this sense of shame and grief. Now that is the kind of thing that Paul's talking about when he speaks here of sorrowing after a godly sort. And so what we have here is these Corinthians sensing this. They are not, as it were, unfeelingly expressing repentance. They are doing so with a sense of deep shame. Now, repentance always, always is a response to the Word of God in every single instance. And when these Corinthians are repenting, Paul is aware that they are repenting because of what he has written to them in his first epistle to the Corinthians. And it is that word, not just the word of Paul, it is the word of Paul which is actually the word of God. It is always in response to God's word that we repent. And when Jesus went preaching, and when John the Baptist went preaching, and the apostles went preaching, they were conscious that they weren't just giving some human opinion. We respond in repentance because it is God's voice that brings us to the place where we are to put away sin, confess, and come to God. It is God's invitation. It is God's gospel. It is God's command. God is the one who commands us to repent. And so when people repent, it's not just because the preacher tells them. It is because the word of God in the preaching commands them to repent. And these Corinthians, they seem to have recognized that what Paul was writing was not simply his own opinions. Indeed, in the first epistle, you remember in chapter 12, right through into chapter 14, Paul is reminding them of these gifts. He says, those of you who are spiritual will recognize that what I am saying is, in fact, the word of the Lord. And it seems that many in Corinth did recognize that what Paul had been writing was nothing less than God's word. So this isn't just a man giving to them good advice. It is God giving to them a directive by which, if they obey, they will live and not die. So this is the basic principle. And Paul also here, when he's speaking about repentance in verse number 11, he is speaking here of corporate repentance. He's not addressing any particular individual as such. This is not a private letter. This is a letter that is written to the Church of God, which is at Corinth, called to be saints. And so, while it is true that we must all repent individually, because my sins are not the same as yours, and your sins are not the same as mine, but we each must have our own burden. And when we confess, we can't confess for other people. We can't repent for other people, but we certainly must and can repent over my sins. And it may well be that my sins are worse than yours, for all you know. And these are the sins that I must repent of. But your sins, you must deal with them and bring them to God. And while there is that aspect of individual, personal repentance included, Nonetheless, Paul here is speaking of what seems to be largely a congregational experience of repentance. And it's not unknown. We find this in the scriptures. Israel, from time to time in its better days, would turn to the Lord and as a community commit themselves again to God. And we find that in writing to the seven churches, for example, Christ commands, for example, the church at Ephesus to repent. He's not speaking to individuals, he's speaking to congregations, because there are congregational sins, there are family sins, there are community sins, there are national sins that only nations can repent of. And so we are not responsible for all that takes place in a congregation. But if we have contributed to the sin of a congregation, then we must share the blame. And we must share in the repenting of that congregation. And so there is this community of guilt and also the community aspect of salvation. And all of this Paul is thinking about in the background. He's speaking here in plural terms, not individual terms. Now, in expressing their repentance, Paul has heard from Titus the kind of way that they have responded to his epistle. And Paul here is reminding them that he is rejoicing in what he has heard, and he gives reasons why he is rejoicing. It's not simply that he says, oh, well, I've heard that you've been repented. No, he is actually going into details. He is actually, by inspiration, describing to these Corinthians, many of whom may indeed not fully understand what it is they have done when they have repented. Maybe they are not aware, maybe they are confused as to what exactly theologically is at stake in their repentance. But Paul is under no delusion as to what theologically the ingredients of repentance must be and indeed are in the experience of these Corinthians. And so he itemizes here seven virtues. Now, we are not saying that this is an exhaustive list, but it nonetheless is a fairly representative list of the kind of things that will be expressed in the life of those who truly are penitent and who indeed respond to the Word of God. We are not saying that every single one of these virtues is going to be as a strong in every single believer as it is in others. But what I'm saying is this, that if you and I are truly penitent, then these ingredients will be, to a greater or lesser extent, perhaps all of them in full flood, perhaps some less felt than others, but they will be there. You cannot be penitent for sin and yet have none of these marks of repentance. And I can't think of any one of these things that Paul mentions which you could take out and say that is not essential for repentance. Every single thing that Paul mentions is in part one of those little parts and pieces and portions of what repentance actually is. Repentance is a big issue. It includes a new way of life. It includes a new way of thinking. And therefore it is composed of various parts, we might say. And Paul is telling us here. And he mentions seven in particular. And I want to look at these virtues that Paul mentions. And I want to argue that here we must examine ourselves in the light of what Paul says. This is apostolic definition of how repentance is going to be expressed, whether it be at a congregational level or whether it be at a personal level. And the first is this. He mentions what carefulness it wrought in you. Now, this word carefulness in the Greek is a word that means to have feelings about the matter. It's not something that we do casually. When we repent, it is because we are made to feel things. We are created to be sentient creatures. And our feelings do matter. And our feelings matter in our relationship to sin, as we know. And our feelings do matter in our relationship to God and to salvation, as we know. And I'm emphasizing this because we must be clear on this. There is a tremendous danger that we regard the gospel as a kind of intellectual exercise, that we read books about it, and it's all so distant. It's also almost foreign to us. It belongs to the world 2,000 years ago. A different culture, a different language, which has very little to do with our modern technological world. And we can look in, as it were, almost like observers, and see Jesus and the apostles and the way that people behaved then and the way that they felt then. Or even to take it up to more modern times, to the Reformation, and to admire the great reformers, the great things they said and did, and so on and so on, and yet feel strangely cold, not having this carefulness, not ourselves being emotionally involved. Now, anybody who studies human nature, whether they are theists or atheists, they all agree that human life and human conduct is in fact activated more by how we feel about things than how we think about things. It is possible for us to think about the gospel fairly accurately in an orthodox manner and yet to do very little about it. Because quite frankly, we don't want to do anything about it. We want to keep Christ at a distance. But this word here, carefulness, will not allow us to keep Christ at a distance. It's not that we look in as observers. We look in from the inside. We see things because we experience things that belong to those who are in Christ. And the moment that we begin to see Christ from the inside, as Paul has already told us in chapter 6, we don't judge Christ anymore according to the flesh. We used to, but we don't see Christ anymore in that way in chapter 5. We don't see him anymore that way. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So Paul here is simply describing, yet again, in a different way, the experience of salvation. And it is an experience. It is an experience because it has to do with this word, carefulness. And then it has not only carefulness or feeling, hot feeling in the matter, but also what clearing of yourself. This is where we want to make an apologia. We want to give an explanation. We don't want to hide anything. We want to put ourselves in the clear once and for all with God. We don't hide. We don't deny. We don't equivocate. We don't cover. We simply give an explanation to ourselves. We put God in the right. And this apologia is a word that means explanation of things as they really are. And so if you and I are repentant, it means we're honest. We're honest with ourselves. We face ourselves. We see ourselves not as the bright sparks that maybe once we thought, not as the self-righteous or the good people. We see ourselves, indeed in a measure, like Paul sees it, himself, the chief of sinners. Those who increase in the knowledge of God, they decrease in self-estimation. In the same way as John the Baptist, he must increase and I must decrease. And those who imagine that somehow or other we are fairly upright people, we are deceiving ourselves. The root of every indecency lurks in my heart, and it lurks in yours. And ignorance of our true nature will not do. John Calvin begins his great work, you remember, the Institutes of the Christian Religion, by reminding us that some of true wisdom, he says, it begins with the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And we know ourselves only insofar as we come to a true knowledge of God. In thy light we see light, says the psalmist. And if we have not seen ourselves to the point where we are honest about things, then it's because we still are not entering into the experience of biblical repentance, which leads to life. I don't have time to say any more on that point. He says, what indignation. This can mean that we are indignant with ourselves. It means that we are vexed. Some would translate as a vexation. And we're not angry at other people. We're not indignation about what others have done or are doing. We are indignant about what we have done, what we have done to God, and what we have done to other people. That is indignation. It's one thing to be standing up and always pointing the finger at how other people have hurt our feelings, our tender feelings, and how other people have offended our sensitivities. But here Paul is speaking of what we are saying. We are indignant upon what we have done to others. And no doubt included in this indignation is, and vexation, is self-hatred, self-anger, because of the way that many of these Corinthians have treated the Apostle Paul. And they wish that it had been otherwise. And so here we have this other ingredient that Paul includes in true repentance. What indignation. And then there's fear. He mentions fear, phobos. And the scholars wonder, well, where does fear play the part in our repentance? Well, the scholars differ. Some say it's the fear of God, and that is true. I don't question that. Some say it is the fear of Paul, because Paul has threatened to come to them, and he's going to use his apostolic authority. It may be that some are afraid, or were afraid, that Paul would come and expose them before the whole congregation. How would you like if someone came? How would I like if someone came? And before the whole gathered congregation, someone who knew us, exposed us for what we really are and for what we really think about things. And it could be that some would say that this is what Paul is speaking about here. But it could be also that they are simply fearful of what might have been had they continued in sin. Because Paul has already spoken to these Corinthians in the first chapter, you remember, how God has delivered us from so great a death. And how many times have you and I perhaps escaped almost with a narrow escape? How many times have we, as it were, been delivered from car crashes? I've been involved in 3 car crashes in my life. And each time I've walked away. And each time it could have been so different. Because I've had friends who have been killed in car crashes. And I have a friend who is in Scotland who was a paraplegic, from the legs down, crippled because of an accident, a car accident. And how easily it could have been us. If God had left us, what would have been the awful destiny of destruction? And sometimes we begin to fear when we see what might have been and how we have been delivered from so great a death and so great a destruction. What fear. We walk, if we're Christian believers, we walk fearfully, lest we step out of line and go one step too far over the precipice, and it will all be of our own making. Fear is included. Fear of God. Fear of the consequences of sin. Sometimes we're afraid to sin anymore, because the consequences are just too horrific to contemplate. And it can happen to us. And that's the point. Fear is an ingredient in repentance. And then vehement desire. This is a strong desire for better relations, as some of the commentators put. Strong desire for restoration. Strong desire to be reconciled to the Apostle Paul. And a strong desire, above all, to be reconciled to God. And then there's this word, zeal. And this word is literally what, it's just the word for zeal. It's zealous, zealon. And it means that we are keen for things to happen. So when we repent, we are keen to walk in the new life. We are keen to be done with sin. We have a strong desire to be once and for all, not only cleansed and justified, but sanctified and purified. And then he also mentions revenge. This word revenge is perhaps not the best way to translate the word. The word means to see justice done. That's what the word literally means. It means that things should be put right. It's a word that has to do with the establishment and the doing, the bringing out of what is the right thing. And some of the commentators, one commentator in particular, points out that we have an example of this, for example, in the case of Zacchaeus. You remember in Luke's Gospel chapter 19, where Zacchaeus said, "Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore him fourfold." Well, there was no command in the whole of the scripture to restore fourfold. If you defrauded someone, you had to restore 20-fold. A fifth was to be added as reparation, as well as making good the damage, plus a fifth, according to the law of Moses. But here is Zacchaeus, and he was a man who was rich, no doubt by trickery and crookery, and he's going to put things right now. And so this word means that if we repent, we will look at all the things that we have done in the wrong, people that we have harmed, people that we have perhaps brought down, lies that we have told about people. And if possible to put it right, we will put it right. That's what this word means. And those with your Greek New Testament will bear out what I'm saying. And so these virtues, they are all there. Now, I am emphasizing that all of these virtues are contained in the one great scheme and experience of repentance. It may well be that they are not all felt in full flood all the time. Maybe we're not always as zealous for the things of God. Maybe we're not always as it were, keen to put things right. But if we are repentant at all, these ingredients will characterize us. That's the point I'm making. This is a summary. This is the divine summary of what penitence does to an individual. So it's not a simple change of life where we begin to go in a different direction. It is a change of life in which there's a whole new galaxy of ingredients that had not been there before. Grace is not a simple thing, it's a complex thing. And when we receive salvation, we don't receive something that is single or simple. We received a whole host of blessings. And these blessings are worked out in new attitudes, new affections, and new actions. This is what Paul is describing in verse number 11. And we must examine ourselves and our repentance in the light of what the apostle says. Because far too easily, as in the days of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah the prophet spoke out against it, he said, "My people heal themselves too quickly. The wound of my people," the Lord told Jeremiah, "is not going to be healed lightly, with little demonstrations of offerings and little prayers said here and there. That is not enough. There has to be the renovation of the nation. And that begins at individual level. And the tragedy for Israel is that they were looking for healing, looking for help, and their hearts were bent on idolatry and offering cakes to the Queen of Heaven. And the two won't go together, and God will have none of it, and God is not mocked. He knows that in the churches there are hypocrites who play at religion. He is aware that there are those penitents who are all talk, and there's no walk that is commensurate with the description given in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this takes us to the second thing just very quickly this evening that Paul talks about here in verse number 12. He tells us of his response. He is now rejoicing. He was sorry, but he is no longer sorry at having written the letter, because what the letter has done is exactly the real reason that he wrote the letter. Now notice what Paul says in verse 12. "Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you." Now, some of the commentators comment that Paul seems to be saying more here than we would really surmise, just at a superficial reading of 1 Corinthians, for example, because that undoubtedly is the epistle that Paul has in mind. 1 Corinthians is the sorrowful letter. And in that first epistle, there are many things that Paul raises that undoubtedly would cause a measure of heartache among those Corinthians as they read for the first time. You and I are familiar with 1 Corinthians. We have imbibed it slowly, but it was read in their midst. They must have been shocked at some of the things that the apostle was saying in that first epistle. And when Paul is saying here, I did it, I wrote the epistle, not unto for his cause that had done this wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong. Undoubtedly, and the commentators all agree, and I think they're dead right, of course, he's referring particularly to that case of immorality, incest, that we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where there was someone who had his father's wife, and the Corinthians were boasting about it. And they were doing nothing about it. And Paul takes them in hand and tells them to put out this wicked person among them. And it seems that they had, in fact, obeyed the apostle's injunction. And this is why we were reading in chapter 2 of this same epistle in our earlier reading. Paul says there, he says, I wrote the same unto you. At verse 2 he says, for if I make you sorry, who is he then that makes me glad, but the same who is made sorry by me? And I wrote the same thing unto you, lest when I came I should have sore up in sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, writing 1 Corinthians was not easy for the apostle. Out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote unto you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but, and not to put it too strongly, says Paul, he has caused grief to you all, because the tragedy of Corinth was that they were conniving at this particular man in his relationships with his father's wife. But in part, that I may not overcharge you all or be too strong for you. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. It seems that the man in question in 1 Corinthians 5 had in fact repented. It seems that the Corinthians had implemented the discipline that the apostle Paul was commanding them to. They were to excommunicate the man. It seems he was a man who accepted the excommunication. He accepted the discipline of the congregation. And he is now repentant. And Paul is saying, now that he is repentant, restore him back again. You see, the point of church discipline is not to put people out of the church. It is to bring people back to the Lord. And in bringing them back to the Lord, they bring them back into the church again, because that's where they belong. And I want to press a point here. I have long argued that it is quite inappropriate for any church court to excommunicate a disobedient believer, say, right, we're going to suspend you for 6 months. What if the man is repentant the very following day? We have no business to suspend penitent sinners. The moment a man repents, he is to be restored. And sometimes church discipline does more damage than good. Sometimes it is too difficult to implement because people don't seem to know what the purpose is. We all agree it is to restore the sinner. But restoring is not so easy as excommunicating. Get rid of the troublesome individual. Congregations do that all the time. Denominations do it. Get rid of the trouble. Rather than restoring the wayward brother or sister. Discipline always is intended not to destroy, but to restore. And if the individual who is guilty of a crime confesses and repents, then that is all that is required, because that's all that's required for salvation. And we have no business pronouncing that we're going to suspend you for a year or 2 years or 6 months. We don't know. Maybe the person will never come back. They may come back the following day. And the moment they come back in repentance, they're to be returned to the fellowship of the Lord's people. And that's what Paul is saying. If you forgive such a one, I forgive him also. And Paul is saying here in chapter 7 at verse 12, he says, this is really why I wrote. This is the real purpose for which I wrote. In chapter 2 at verse 9, he says, for to this end also did I write. And he was writing to them, his first epistle, to see if they would or if they would not comply with his directives. But Paul wasn't only dealing with one issue when he wrote his first epistle. He was dealing with the misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper. He was dealing with the abuse at the Lord's Supper. He was dealing with their confusion over the resurrection. He was dealing with an issue where they were going to court, public courts, one before the other. He was dealing with the issue where they didn't even seem to understand how men and women ought to behave in relationship to each other. And so Paul wasn't only dealing with a case of discipline, he was dealing with a whole issue of disciplines or of issues that needed to be sorted out at Corinth. And from what he has heard from Titus, it seems that by and large, most of these Corinthians have in fact understood, they have applied, and they have put into practice what Paul has been directing in his epistle. And so Paul is, as it were, rejoicing. He could hardly have looked for a better outcome than, in fact, has now been reported to him, because Titus has come from Corinth to Macedonia and reported the good news. And yet always Paul is aware, as we saw in our readings towards the end of chapter 12 and into chapter 13, not everybody at Corinth was repentant. Because at the end of chapter 12, he's going to come to them now. And he's asking them, with all compassion and all seriousness, when I come, how do you want me to come? How do you want me to come? Unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, among some of you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented. So while Paul is rejoicing in those who have repented at Corinth, he knows that there are, and it seems, many who still have not repented. But the fact that many in Corinth have not repented is not going to spoil Paul's joy in those who do repent. And we should keep that in mind. Because the biblical principle for the Christian is this. There is joy in heaven, even over one sinner who repents. Luke's Gospel chapter 15 emphasizes that. And even if there is only one sinner that we have ever heard of who repents, then let us rejoice in that. Let our joy not be spoiled or paralyzed or silenced by the great multitude who perhaps don't repent. Don't let the joy of heaven not be our experience. And Paul is not allowing those recalcitrants at Corinth to spoil his mood of thankfulness and rejoicing. He knows there are still problems at Corinth. He's not ignorant of what's going on in that confused church. But there are sufficient who have listened to his words in his first epistle. They have expressed repentance. And over these individuals, Paul is saying, now that's exactly what I was hoping when I wrote the epistle. Because Paul understands also this, that the scriptures, whenever they are written, have one ultimate purpose, and that is to make us wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And that includes Paul's epistles. Paul is writing not for the destruction of those who are his opponents at Corinth, but for their restoration, for their repentance, for their reconciliation among God's people. And if they will not repent, so be it. But nonetheless, he has written not in order to harden them, but in order to instruct them in the better way to bring them in. And those who pay heed will be a joy to his heart, and he will rejoice. And in the midst of much sorrow, he still will rejoice. Now, you and I as Christians, there is always going to be cause for heartache. There are always those who will never be reconciled to us. We live with that. We must face it. The Apostle Paul did. Even in his last letter to Timothy, he knew that there were those who were deserting him and they were against him. But that was all right. The Lord stood by him. And it's the same with you and with me. But there will be those who will cause us joy because we will see in them a genuine repentance as it is described by Paul in this 11th verse. And so the scriptures are written, and Paul wrote not in order to come down like a ton of bricks, as we say, on a man who had sinned, but in order to bring him back. And it seems that this sinful man, this incestuous individual, it seems that he was one of the ones who repented and who now needed to be restored and forgiven and accepted, and his sin not continually brought up before him. Forgiven and forgotten. That's the principle. And in that, Paul is content. And he is rejoicing at the good news that his epistle has not been in vain. It has done a good work. And with that, Paul is content. And that's the way it is. And that's what Paul means in these verses. Repentance is a multi-ingredient experience. And the scripture is always written to bring us to repentance. And if it fails, then that is not because the scripture fails. It is because there is impenitence, resistance and rejection in the hearts of the impenitent. And they may live and die like that. But that's not the scripture's fault. That's not our fault. We rejoice in salvation. And if many are lost, we still rejoice in salvation. May God bless his word to us.